And now we come to God's true and living word. And we're walking through the book of Acts, week by week, verse by verse. And this morning we're up to Acts chapter 20, verses 17 to 38. Acts 20, 17 to 38. Do please have that open. You'll need it as we dig into it now. And you'll find that on page 874 of the Church Bibles. If anyone doesn't have a Bible, do stick up a hand and Michelle would be happy to bring you one. I think we're all sorted. Great. Let me just say as well that I'm very glad this morning that we have our brother Graham Averett bringing God's word to us. Graham's a member of Emmanuel. He teaches at Paideia Academy, which is a local Christian school. And so he gets lots of opportunities to handle God's word, which he's very competent and faithful. So we're blessed this morning. And brother, many thanks for your service and for ministering to us. Acts 20, 17 to 38. Garrett, why don't you come up and do the reading? Thank you. Page 874. Over to Garrett.
Now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord, with all humanity and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying to both Jews and to Greeks, repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver, gold, or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.' And when he said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all, and there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again, and they accompanied him to the ship."
Morning to everybody. Like Will said, I'm Graham, excited to deliver the word before us today on Acts 20, 17 through 38. Before we start, I want you to think about how many times each day you say goodbye. No matter the culture, humans always have different variations of saying goodbye, and we use these variations just as often as we say hello. We say bye to a customer service representative when we finish up a phone conversation, catch you later to a close friend after grabbing dinner, and see you tomorrow to a coworker on a weekday. These, what I might call everyday goodbyes, seem rather inconsequential to us. In a sense, these farewells aren't all that weighty because either, number one, we don't know the person all that well, or two, we're going to see them very soon, the next day or a day near after. But on the other hand, there are few things quite as memorable and consequential as a true goodbye. And what do I mean by a true goodbye? Essentially, what I mean by this is I'm referring to a parting of ways where you know and you love the person who's leaving, and either, number one, you won't see that person for a substantial period of time, or number two, even greater, you won't see them ever again, at least not on this side of eternity. So many of us can think of a final goodbye to a relative that has passed away. Parents might think of the goodbye they say to their kids when they send them off to college. Or students may think about the goodbye they say to their peers at graduation after years of studying together. Now, I'd be remiss if I failed to mention one of the most epic goodbye scenes in cinematic history, coming from the Lord of the Rings trilogy, specifically the movie The Return of the King. If you don't know what scene I'm referring to, it's Frodo's farewell to his friends at the seaport known as the Grey Havens. And this goodbye feels like such a wonderful parallel to the goodbye that Garrett just read about in Acts 20. So to set the scene, we have four little hobbits from the Shire, and they have just finished an utterly treacherous journey across Middle-earth to destroy the One Ring in order to defeat the Dark Lord Sauron and achieve peace and freedom across the land. As their journey draws to an end, the hobbits, Merry, Sam, Pippin, and Frodo, along with Frodo's uncle Bilbo, travel to a port called the Grey Havens, where Merry, Sam, and Pippin believe they're simply going to say goodbye to the wizard Gandalf, the legendary hobbit Bilbo Baggins, and several noteworthy elves. And so Bilbo and the elves board the ship, but Gandalf pauses, and he looks at these four young hobbits standing on the shore. Beaming at them, he says, "Farewell, my brave hobbits. My work is now finished." And he continues, "Here at last, on the shores of the sea, comes the end of our fellowship." As the hobbits begin to cry, tears streaming down their cheeks, Gandalf empathetically responds, remarking, "I will not say, do not weep, for not all tears are an evil." And as he turns to board the ship, he pauses, directs his gaze toward Frodo, and says, "It is time, Frodo." The other hobbits are visibly confused, and they look to Frodo for answers. Why is he going to leave them? And Sam asks his dearest friend, Frodo, "What does he mean?" Frodo replies, "We set out to save the Shire, Sam, and it has been saved, but not for me." Through tears, Sam laments, "You don't mean that. You can't leave." And Frodo hands Sam the Red Book, a.k.a. the manuscript of all the adventures that Frodo and Bilbo had been through. And with a touch of sadness, Frodo tells Sam, "The last pages are for you, Sam." Then Frodo embraces Merry, then Pippin, and finally bear hugs his greatest friend, Samwise, the most sacrificial hobbit of them all. And as he boards the ship, he looks out one last time at his three lifelong mates, and for the first time since the voyage began, he seems at peace. Like Frodo's goodbye to his friends, Acts 20, 17 through 38 is a heartfelt farewell address from Paul to the Ephesian elders. But this story is historically true and found in God's Word, so there's even more for us to take away from this account than in Lord of the Rings or in any other story that comes to mind. For context, Acts chapter 20 is the last recorded bit of material in the book of Acts regarding Paul's third missionary journey. So we'll show you guys this up on the screen. This map is going to help demonstrate where Paul has been and where he is going. And so as you can see, he actually starts off in Antioch, which is that northern part of that yellow country, Syria. And he's making this whole looping journey. And the final goal by the end of it is to get all the way back down into Jerusalem. So you're going to see in the passage he's looking towards going to Jerusalem, not of his own accord, but the Holy Spirit constrains him to do so. But the two specific cities that I do want to point out is this yellow dot, and you know maybe we can point at it. Ephesus is where the Ephesian church was, and then just south of that is this city known as Miletus, which is where he is at this current time. So just a quick geography lesson. It is going to be relevant for us as we look at this map. And so this is just going to show us where Paul's been, where he's going. But in verse 31, you can look at this in your Bibles, we learn a crucial detail. Paul spent approximately 3 years with the church at Ephesus. His time with the Ephesians wasn't a quick pit stop on his journey. Rather, it was an extended time of teaching, encouraging, and building up the church, and trusting its growth and sustainment to the Lord. And in verse 17, as we look at it, he's at Miletus, as seen on the map, and he calls the Ephesian elders to meet with him one last time. Now, this journey would have been somewhere between 30 and 40 miles. Typically today, we just hop in the car, and that's no problem. That wouldn't have been the case at this point. A messenger would have had to go to Ephesus first, reach these elders in person to let them know that Paul was summoning them to Miletus, and then the elders would need to make the 30, to 40-mile voyage themselves. So when Paul arrives and sends the messenger, it wouldn't be until at least his third day in Miletus when the elders would arrive. And we know he is giving them something very important here. He wouldn't have them do this journey and go out of their way if he wasn't going to say something very meaningful that mattered a lot to him. And so here you can think of something similar to the last words of a dying father to his son before he passes away. Paul wanted to give the church at Ephesus his very best encouragements and his thoughtful warnings before he would never, ever return. He wasn't planning to return. So the Ephesian elders arrive at Miletus, and here we get an incredible exhortation from Paul. In fact, it's a one-of-a-kind speech in the book of Acts. Typically with Paul's speeches, they're either defenses before rulers or they're evangelistic, and he is reaching people that do not yet know Jesus. But here, this is the only, and you can go to the next slide here, this is the only recorded Pauline speech delivered to Christians in the book of Acts. And as we read it, you'll notice it sounds very similar to many of Paul's own New Testament letters that he's going to write. So after 3 years of ministry with the Ephesians, Paul's speech and interaction with the Ephesian elders and these verses provide the church today with the following encouragements. Number one, we are to live lives that are worthy of the gospel of the grace of God. We'll be looking at verses 18 and 19, also verse 26 and verse 31. And I want to cross-reference here. This is all about the witness of believers. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, Paul tells the Philippian church, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you, that are standing firm in the Spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents." Right? To live lives worthy. Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Gospel doctrine, the word of God, ought to lead to churches with gospel culture. What do I mean by gospel culture? Well, I mean Christians don't merely intellectually or theologically accept the truth of the Bible, but because the gospel is believed, because the gospel is cherished, people live according to the character of Christ. We know Paul's personal testimony is about as powerful as it gets. Once a violent persecutor of Christians, Paul had now proven to be completely devoted to the teachings of Christ. And if anyone was skeptical about whether Paul was living or teaching rightly, he would tell them, essentially, "Look no further than to the record of my actions after Jesus grabbed me and turned me on the right way." See, it should hurt us deeply when non-believers avoid the church because of hypocrisy, selfishness, greed, and improper character of the church's members. And while we're not going to be perfect in this way, like Paul, let us strive to live above reproach. And if we do stumble, let us repent and seek reconciliation at all costs. Now, there's no better way to describe gospel culture than to think of people who are devoted to serving. Here in the verse 19, you're going to see multiple ways serving the where Paul serves the Lord his God and his neighbors. The first way that we can serve is to serve with humility. He says, "This whole time that I lived among you, I served the Lord with all humility." John Calvin writes in a commentary on the Synoptic Gospels, "That man is truly humble who neither claims any personal merit in the sight of God, nor proudly despises brethren, or aims at being thought superior to them, but reckons it enough that he is one of the members of Christ, and desires nothing more than that the head alone should be exalted." It's a pretty good description of Paul right there as he describes his life. He didn't want to promote his own image. He truly wanted to serve other people. He loved that he was counted one of the members of Christ, and his absolute goal was that Christ, the head of the church, should be exalted no matter the cost. We must remember that humility is the opposite of pride, and that humility is neither boasting in yourself nor looking down on yourself. Rather, true humility is seeing yourself as God sees you. And how does he see us? Well, we're seen as no longer condemned. We're seen as righteous in his sight because of what Christ did for us through the cross. Essentially, God the Father looks at us and says the very words he said to Jesus at his baptism. "This is my beloved son or daughter with whom I am well pleased." Paul understood his adoption into the holy family of God, and this caused him to serve humbly at all times. He would have been strikingly similar to C.S. Lewis's description of a really humble man in his chapter on pride in the book Mere Christianity. Lewis writes, you can take a look at this on the screen, "A truly humble man will not be a sort of greasy, smarmy person who is..." Oh, sorry, I didn't get this quote up there. A truly humble man will not be a sort of greasy, smarmy person who is always telling you that, of course, he is a nobody. Probably all you will think about him is that he seemed a cheerful, intelligent chap who took a real interest in what you said to him. If you do dislike him, it will be because you feel a little envious of anyone who seems to enjoy life so easily. He will not be thinking about humility. He will not be thinking about himself at all. As we are all saints equipped for ministry to build up the body of Christ, are we constantly comparing ourselves to others and in turn seeking our own glory? Or do we truly want to serve one another humbly that we may elevate others and ultimately give God the glory? Serving with humility, that's a gospel culture. Secondly, we ought to serve with affection. Look at verses 19 and verse 31. Verse 19, serving the Lord with tears. And in verse 31, I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. Now, if we know Paul, he's not just somebody that cries all the time. When evangelizing or defending the faith to non-believers, he doesn't break down into tears often. However, after spending 3 years with the believers at Ephesus, it's no surprise that he had what we might call a ministry of tears. You see, Christianity is not a mere intellectual system that provides answers for every question in life. In fact, there are questions we won't have answered while we're on this side of eternity. But the purpose of following Jesus is to rejoice in being saved and to know and to love the Lord our God. J.I. Packer writes this wonderful quote in Knowing God. He says, "You can have all the right notions in your head without ever tasting in your heart the realities to which they refer." And a simple Bible reader and sermon hearer who is full of the Holy Spirit will develop a far deeper acquaintance with God, with his God and Savior, than a more learned scholar who is content with being theologically correct. Paul, as we'll see later, is never going to hold back on preaching clear, thorough theology. And this is amazing. He should. But theology is only effective to the extent that it affects our hearts. Just as Jesus shed beautiful tears over the death of his friend Lazarus, whom he would soon raise from the dead, so Paul shed many tears over the Ephesians. He actively modeled what he writes in Romans 12:15, "Rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep." Think about Paul's tears over sin that threatened to rip a family apart, over the death of a beloved church member, over unbelievers who were not trusting in Christ. These empathetic, heartfelt, personal tears showed the Ephesians that there was something in Paul they did not find in the world around them. And that thing was a heart captivated by Christ. And then finally, as far as our service goes, living a life worthy of the manner of the gospel of Christ, serving in the face of trials. Paul was not going to only serve when things were easy. We know that he faced both external trials, beatings, stonings, shipwrecks, imprisonments, sleepless nights, hunger and thirst, but he also experienced internal trials as well. He faced demon-possessed individuals, false teachers like the Judaizers, and people that did not believe his testimony due to his past. While it would have been easy for him to give up, Paul wanted to show the believers and non-believers alike that he wasn't promoting a fair-weather Christianity, or a prosperity gospel for that matter. He was delivering hope for the nations, but the hope was not a temporal hope. It was a hope for eternal salvation, and it was absolutely worth suffering and even dying for. Secondly, what can we learn? Well, we can faithfully testify to the gospel of the grace of God. So taking a look at verses 20 and 21, as well as verses 24 through 30. The first thing we notice about Paul declaring is that he does so in verse 20, in public and from house to house. It's estimated that Paul likely worked at a tent maker, as a tent maker while he was in Ephesus. And he would do this in the morning, most likely before preaching publicly in the open square for about 5 hours at a time in the afternoon. And then in the evenings, he would go to the homes, enjoy a meal, and he would actually instruct and teach and encourage families. At this time, I have the great pleasure to brag on my faithful brother and our pastor here, Will. He preaches faithfully on Sundays, opening up the Word and unpacking the truth it provides, but then during the week, he's meeting up with members like me. I'll never forget him asking to meet up on Thursdays and walk through books of the Bible like Philippians. He's willing to answer questions, clarify doctrines, read Scripture with me, and he also asks about my life, prays for me, knows me on a personal level. This is the type of ministry that Paul did, not just an intellectual ministry, but one where he was going and preaching in the public square, but also from house to house. Praise God that we are led by somebody who doesn't just seek to preach a powerful motivational speech, but we have a pastor who wants to shepherd a congregation on a personal level. And then as we continue through the text, we hear exactly why Paul was ministering with so many tears. He wanted to testify, this is in verse 24, testify to the gospel of the grace of God. He accounted his very life as of little value, more on that later, because he was solely focused on finishing his course and the ministry he received from the Lord Jesus. An important thing to catch here, this wasn't Paul's personal agenda. This is a ministry given to him directly from Christ himself. We see that in multiple verses, but specifically verse 24. I received from the Lord Jesus. That makes the gospel worth dying for. Here's a list of a few gospels that Paul would not be willing to die for. The gospel of sheer willpower and saving yourself through good works. The gospel of social action and improvement as the meaning of life. The gospel of emotionalism and heightened spiritual experience. The gospel of following religious traditions and church rules for fulfillment. Or the gospel of coolness, belonging, and church friendship with belonging and enjoyment as the chief purposes. Don't get me wrong, some of these things are good for us. Paul was encouraging people to live rightly and to make their communities more faithful. He saw nothing wrong with emotions, right? He's crying tears over his congregation. He even saw value in religious traditions and celebrations. And he wanted the church to provide godly friendships. But these previous items, dear church, are not the gospel. 1 Corinthians 1, 22 through 25. You can read it up on the screen. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Why is it so important to preach Christ crucified, to preach the whole unabridged gospel? Romans 3, 23 through 24. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and yet we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 2, 4 through 5. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Colossians 1, 19 through 20. In Jesus, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Colossians 2, 13 through 14. You, who were dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Brothers and sisters, this is a gospel worth dying for. And this gospel will bring offense to those who do not believe. Look at verses 26 and 27. Paul says, I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Like Paul, we don't get to pick and choose what we like in the Bible. 2 Timothy tells us, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Paul predicted, see verse 29, that fierce wolves, not literal wolves, right, but false teachers, would come in among the church, not sparing the flock. He knew that even from the very body of the Ephesian church, there would arise false teachers who would speak twisted things. Twisted things like what we might hear today. Jesus was just a mere holy man who taught people to live at peace with one another. The Bible condemns that notion. False teachers deny the virgin birth. They deny the incarnation of Jesus. They deny the resurrection of Christ. False teachers tell us that we might have to do certain things in order for God to save us. We look to the true gospel. We're saved by grace through faith. And we must be alert. We must pay careful attention. It's easy to slip into heresy if we don't ground ourselves in God's word and sit under faithful preaching that is centered entirely around the scriptures. Don't settle for a false gospel that's not worth dying for. Cling to the true gospel of Jesus Christ that provides hope for salvation to all who believe in him. And finally, we ought to devote ourselves entirely to God and to the word of his grace. Now, this is a little bit different from point number one because this is all about our sanctification, us being made holy, us being formed into the image of God. We have to allow ourselves to realize that our lives are all about God rather than all about ourselves. In verses 22 and 23, Paul is set on going to Jerusalem, not because he personally deeply desires to go, but because he is constrained by the Spirit. Now, why in verse 24, this great verse, "But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." Why does he not account his life of any value? Well, he's constrained by the Spirit, and his ministry is received from the Lord Jesus. This is not his own agenda. He realizes, I'm part of something way bigger than myself. In verse 32, Paul commends the Ephesian elders to God. He says, "I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. This word, as Paul says, is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified." He's speaking to them and saying, I'm giving you God. All you need is God and his true gospel. And you're going to be made holy, and you're going to have a far better inheritance than anything you could imagine here on earth. Paul then appeals to the fact that he never sought anyone else's wealth, but worked hard for his necessities. And then he says, "In all things, verse 35, I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive." Why did Paul minister with humility, with tears, and through trials? Why did he preach the whole counsel of God unashamedly? Why did he work hard, neglecting temporal riches and possessions? The answer? His life was completely changed. He was constrained by the Spirit, and his ministry was received from the Lord Jesus. And in verse 32, he refers to the inheritance among those who were sanctified. Here's what the world likes to tell us about our brief stint on this side of eternity. The world likes to tell us, you only live once. Now's the time to make money, live it up, and amass as much pleasure for yourself as you can. If you don't store up treasures now, you'll never have any. But the word of God tells us otherwise. The word tells us you can lay up treasures for yourselves now. However, when you die, these treasures will be gone. But if you live for God now, despising the temptations of this world, you will have treasure forever, an eternity with a good God who loves you and promises to take away all sin and all pain and all sorrow. Paul understood that living with his mind on heaven was more fulfilling than keeping his mind on the things of the earth. Now, going back to verse 32, Paul commends the Ephesian elders to God and to the word of his grace. Paul knew God would protect and preserve the Ephesian church, and he invites the elders to see life just as he did, all for the glory of God. Dear church, this is how we ought to see life. As Paul commended the elders to God and to the word of his grace, we are given the same commendation today. Let us devote ourselves entirely to God and to the word of his grace. Let us live humbly with brotherly and sisterly affection in the face of trials, because we know that God will provide for us and care for us. Let us speak the whole counsel of God, not holding back anything the word says, because God will prove to be faithful. Let us work hard and give generously, because as James 1:17 says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. When our lives are fully devoted to God and to the word of his grace, we find true purpose, and nothing can keep us from the joy of the hope of our salvation. I love this question and answer from the Heidelberg Catechism, question number one. The question is, what is your only comfort in life and in death? The answer, that I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to him, Christ, by his Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. We're not our own, right? We're part of something greater, part of God's story of redemption and for his glory. Many of us are familiar with the great musician Frank Sinatra, who has sold an estimated 150 million records globally. And he writes the following words in his song, My Way. This is not what Scripture would say, just to let you know, before you start thinking I'm thinking that way. But he writes this. He says, for what is a man? What has he got? If not himself, then he has not. To say the things he truly feels and not the words of one who kneels. The record shows I took the blows and did it my way. How polarizingly different are the words of Paul here in his tearful goodbye to the Ephesian elders. He kneels down at the end and he prays with all the elders. And we see that there was much weeping on the part of all. Yet, this is a bittersweet moment for the Ephesian church. The Ephesians knew that Paul, unlike Sinatra, had done nothing his way, but that his whole life was devoted to living for Christ and doing things God's way. Praise God that men and women in the early churches were similarly devoted to God and the word of his grace. May we be the same. If you haven't yet found fulfillment through the gospel, please talk with myself, Will, or any member here that may have brought you. We'd love to talk about that. And if you have trusted in the gospel, remember these things. We are to live lives worthy of the gospel of the grace of God. We're to testify faithfully to the gospel of the grace of God, and to devote ourselves entirely to God and to the word of his grace. If you will, pray with me. Heavenly Father, Lord, we just pray today that we would be reminded through your word that this life is not about us, Lord. Every gift, every perfect gift is given to you. Help us to remember, Lord, that we're part of something much greater, the story of the salvation of humanity through the love of a good God who sent his son, Jesus Christ, to stand on our behalf and to pay for our sins. Lord, help us to remember these things, Lord, and to bear fruit because of it. Lord, to speak boldly the truth of your gospel, holding nothing back, Lord, for the full truth is worthy to even die for. And Lord, let us devote ourselves entirely to you, Lord, because this life is short, but we have an eternity that is filled with a gospel hope. Lord, thank you for all that you've done, and thank you for all that you're going to continue to do. Encourage us and build us up. Lord, and help us to love you and know you more each and every day. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.